chapter of Acts and a little bit in the 12th chapter of Acts this morning. This is a continuation of the our thoughts on the Holy Spirit, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. And of course, the book of Acts is all the work of the apostles under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and there's all manner of experience in here that they have that is passed on to us by the Lord that we can learn and read about the early church and the things that went on in the early church. And this in the 11th chapter, the 11th chapter is actually in the beginning is a recounting. Peter has just had this wonderful experience that shook him up awfully. Because Peter was absolutely convinced that salvation was only for the Jews. And Peter had he not only had no interest in the Gentiles hearing the gospel, he had a strong opposition to it. So he has this experience where the Lord lets down the animals in the sheet and tells him to eat, and he says that he's never eaten anything that is common or unclean, and God corrects him by saying, if I have cleansed it, you can't call it common or unclean anymore. It's acceptable to me. It has to be acceptable to you. And he sends him up to Cornelius's house where he performs his ministry. And in the beginning of this 11th chapter, it says in verse 2, and when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So this is a problem, going in to uncircumcised men and eating with them. Now, a question that raises in my mind, this guy that called me on the telephone, called me again the other day. I haven't heard from that guy in, what, a year? Year and a half, and here he calls me again the other day, and he's going through his same routine. And I said to him at the end, I said, you must have a brother. I said, there's another guy that calls me. He says exactly the same words. He asks exactly the same questions. He quotes exactly the same scriptures. I said, you know what I think? I think you're reading from a script. And he started to laugh on the other end. And this guy on the other end is convinced in his own mind that he is absolutely equal to Jesus Christ, and that he and the scripture he quotes is that God has made him the righteousness of Christ. And so I try to tell him that is his view is incorrect. And he said, well, you are Jesus Christ. Are you not Jesus Christ? And I said, no, I'm not Jesus Christ. First of all, I'm not eternal, and Christ is eternal. And secondly, I am not the begotten Son of God. And so I went through some things, and I said, I wanted to say to him, you're borderline blasphemy here, brother. You're exalting yourself to a position that God did not exalt you to. Well, he wouldn't hear it. He absolutely is convinced he can't. Not only does he not sin, he cannot sin, and that he is actually equal, totally equal to Jesus Christ. So knowing the providence of God, you have to say to yourself, well, why? You know, Paul said there was a thorn in the flesh given him that he would not be exalted in his own mind. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Well, here is Peter's kind of in this situation. And my first question on this, because of the conflict that Peter has, is does God have a preferred denomination? And of course, my answer to that is no. God does not have a preferred denomination. In the beginning, when he created man, he just had man. He had Adam. Adam is mankind. And if you take the word kind, in the beginning of Genesis, that God made everything after its kind. And a mankind can only be a man. A man cannot be a giraffe or a pig or a cow. Man is only man. Different in color, skin color, different in culture in many ways, but man is mankind. And in this thing we call mankind, God, the Holy Spirit, has been drawing out, ever since the beginning, he's been drawing out people that have been appointed by God to receive the gift of salvation, first of all, in the Old Testament, in a shadow or in a picture, by going through the ritual and keeping the law as they could keep the law of sacrifice, etc. And those people being counted in the faith at the point that Christ finally resolves it. So in the Old Testament, you have a nation that is set apart by God. You do have Gentiles who convert to Judaism in the Old Testament. And so you have people that are brought, if you believe in the doctrine of predestination, that God has ordained these people of all time to be brought in, but they don't get fully in until Jesus Christ. And when they come into Jesus Christ, they come into Jesus Christ, and they come into the thing that is taught by Jesus Christ, or they come into the doctrine of Christ. And when you get into the doctrine of Christ, then that's just a matter of studying the Gospels, and then finally over into the Apostles, as the Apostles pass this on to us, and we receive the message of Jesus Christ. And it sums up in saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then I can take the word all out and put the word I in. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when I get into the matter of justification, since God has permitted me to know of my sin and to know of my sin bearer, God has ordained me to be a part of his church and to be a believer in Jesus Christ in his providence and in his decree that happened long before the creation of the world. And this was not done in the beginning, of what we call the church Pentecostal, the day of Pentecost and so forth. There was not a denominational identification. They were called by different terms, and they were mostly Jewish. And so the Roman Empire really didn't know how to react to these people. The Jews are reacting very negatively because of their attitude about Jesus Christ. And so when it comes up to this point, you have this guy who is one of the chief apostles who has this attitude that the Gentiles are dogs. They are not permitted to know the gospel. And so he ain't going to tell them. So God has to do something. God has to perform what we would think of as the miraculous by showing him a vision. God gives to Peter something, which he now, it says in verse 4 of this chapter, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. And then it's recorded for us again how that he had the vision, how that he saw this sheet left down and he commanded to eat three times. And immediately after this, there are three men. So the vision, God gives him the vision once for each of the three men who are coming in. And he is prepared by saying, in verse 9, what God has cleansed, you don't call common. Now, when Dennis was here, Dennis Joslin, who is the ACE rep, when Dennis was here the last time and we were conversing as we do, and I was sharing some things with him, I said, and I did this on purpose, I said, now, we're Presbyterian. And I wanted to see his face when I said we are Presbyterian, because Dennis is Baptist, as is almost everybody with ACE. You almost have to be Baptist if you're going to work for ACE. So Dennis is Baptist. So I said, we're Presbyterian. And there was that little flicker in his eyes. And I went on whatever I was saying. And afterwards he said, you know, I always thought of you as being independent. And I said, well, you know, for a long time, that's how we were classified. Said, we have never been independent. And he looked at me funny, and I said, well, we have a dependency upon God. You can't be independent. If you're independent, That means you're not dependent on God. And if you're not dependent on God, you're not a part of the church because you have to be in there. So I said, you know, the Baptists have a way of looking at the Presbyterian and saying of the Presbyterian, he is less than nothing. If you're it's almost like if you're Presbyterian, you are some kind of a cult, or you're some kind of a really far out left winger or something that is not to be taken seriously, and nothing you ever say is supposed to matter, and they set themselves against you. This guy that calls me on the phone, he always starts by saying, what is Shekinah Church? It's always exactly the same. So I always tell him, and he says, oh, you believe in predestination? I said, yeah, we believe in predestination. The doctrines of grace, we believe in the doctrine. Oh, you follow Calvin. I said, we don't worship Calvin. Calvin is a guy that God used, but we don't worship Calvin. And Knox, we don't worship Knox. So this, whatever this guy is in his fantasy that he has, he sees himself in this role of superiority, and he looks down upon you. If I said I was Baptist, or if I said I was Pentecostal, or if I said I was Word Faith, I don't know how he would react to that. But Peter's in this boat. Peter is saying the only people that can be in the kingdom have to be Jews, and God teaches them otherwise. And now the Jews get mad at him. You actually went in and sat down and fellowshiped with people that are not Jewish. Now, I will go this Tuesday. I'm going over to Akron to a seminar on school safety. Next Tuesday after that, I'm going, Lord willing, the creek don't rise, I'm going to Norton for this seminar that Dennis is conducting. And when I go, it is going to be almost entirely Baptist. And I'm going to go in. I don't know what's going to happen, but if I got put in a position where I had to stand and say something with regard to what we would call proper doctrine, it's going to be a problem. So Peter is there. Does God have a favorite denomination? No, he doesn't. In a way, you could say God has a favorite denomination if you just think of the church as a denomination. And that the denomination that God favors is the denomination of those people who surrender their lives to him through Jesus Christ and begin to keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here's old Peter. So the first thing we encounter in this chapter is that question. Does God have a favorite? And then you can think of all the ways you want to think of it and say, no, God doesn't. None of this existed in the beginning, but in the process of God's divine decree and in the process of providence, God brought this into existence. And Presbyterianism, if you would, basically that's John Calvin. John Calvin is the guy who has the most to do with establishing the polity. And when you get into Presbyterian people don't ever think of this, you're getting into a form of government which is very clearly stated in the scripture. And these people that are in that situation are saying, look, we've read this in the word and we're trying to put this into practice where we are so that we are in agreement with the word. But there are others who don't do that. You say, what is your issue? Is your issue Jesus Christ, or do you believe you can tell God when you want to be saved, or do you believe God tells you you're going to get saved? Well, that's a big difference. If, however, the person actually got saved, God commanded them to be saved from the beginning, it really don't matter what they say. It only matters what God did. And if they become a Christian, keeping the commandments of Christ, etc., then those people are a part of the kingdom. Here, these Gentiles that Peter says, no way, God takes them up there. And when they get there, he says, what happened up? Peter is talking. Peter says to them, what happened up there in the modern vernacular would say blew my mind. I never dreamed for a minute that these Gentiles could be a part of the kingdom, But when I got there and began to share the gospel with them, he says in verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with them. Now, Peter is told by the Holy Spirit to go with these three men to the house of Cornelius. And he says, while I'm telling them about the gospel, in the language of King James here, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us. So this is another occasion where, if we go back and read in the 10th chapter, when the Holy Ghost came upon them, they spoke in other tongues or dialects or languages. I don't know why. That's up to God. That's God's business. They did this, and Peter says, well, that instant, the fact that they did this showed me that God had accepted them the same as he has accepted us. So it's like God had to do something for Peter's sake in order for Peter to be convinced that there were people outside of Israel who were going to come into the kingdom, and he could do nothing about it. So he said, I remembered, in verse 16, he said, I remembered how the word of the Lord had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He said, when this happened, I remembered what Jesus said. And now I understood that God had given them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? I can't stand against God. If God wants to save a man, that's God's business. How he does it is his business. What he connects to it is his business. It is my responsibility, as it was Peter's, to receive that individual as a brother in the Lord because of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ and because of the evidence of their walk within the bounds of his commandments, because that's his thing that he set down. Now, it says when they, in verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life? The answer was yes. Now, he goes to the next thing. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord. Now, they're going to go from Jews only to Grecians, to Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them in verse 12, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Now, I've thought about this for years. This isn't something that's come to my mind in the last month or 2 months or 2 years or three. This is something I've thought about for years. Two phrases in the scripture that I've had to ponder. One of them is the phrase, man of God. What in the world is a man of God? This is a man of God. Well, what is a man of God? To me, as I have pondered this, a man of God is first of all just a man. He is not an angel of God. He is a man of God. He is not a spirit. He is a man. If he is a man of God, he has to be a man of God's choosing, a man that fits within the boundaries of God's election. God has selected this man from before the foundation of the world to do something as his servant in the instruction of people concerning the kingdom. So I thought, man of God. Well, am I a man of God? Because, yeah, listen, if you ask the question, you have to ask the question to yourself. And you have to ponder it. And in the pondering of that, there are some questions. What evidence is there that I am a man of God? Does anybody think I'm a man of God? Is there anything? Well, I think one of the things would be probably, this is like a random thing that went through my mind. Does anybody ever ask you to pray for them? If anybody ever asks you to pray for them, it's an indicator that they must have a confidence that you have a connection. If somebody says, pray for me, but I'll tell you when this hit me, when this really hit me the hardest. It was on the very first night that Tom Rhine's group sang for us over in that building over there. And you may remember it. Old Harold Miller gave a testimony afterwards. He said, you know, we came into this place tonight, and Jim Cunningham had set up three meetings for them. The first two, when they got here, they didn't know it, but when they got here, the first two had been canceled. So they had driven up here, and those first two fell through, and the third one was us, and they pull into that place over there, and Harold said, when we pulled in here, my heart just sank. I thought, good grief, we've had two canceled, and now look where we are. And that night, as we started the service, and we started to sing some scriptures. And we sang for a while. I don't know how long we sang, but I remember we sang for a while. And Harold, Harold wasn't exactly a man of God, and Harold turned out to show himself for what he was. But Harold said, and he'd give that testimony. You know, when we came here tonight, he said, I just thought, man, what is the Lord doing to us? We had two meetings canceled, and now we're here. And he said, I think we were there that night about 2.5 hours. And he said, it seemed like we've been in here about 20 minutes. And he talked about, he had never, ever been in a meeting where the people sang, like we were singing that night, the scriptures, and how he related to us. And at the end of the service, big old Jim McDavid, who was the bass guitar player, that was his first time ever to play the bass guitar with him. He had just taken lessons, and he was there. And at the end of it, he stood up there and he said, I would like to ask you to pray for me. And when he said, I would like to ask you to pray for me, that hit me. That was the first time I had ever heard anybody say that, where it became extremely personal, and I understood what the person was saying. He was not without detail. He was saying, and this was because of the service we had had. This is because of his experience in that meeting. He was saying, you know what, I believe these people have contact with God, and they can talk to God, and he will do something for me. And, of course, in the future, Jim, he didn't stay in the gospel music business. He went into something else, but he was very successful. And later on, he come back, and he asked the question, do you remember that night I asked you to pray for me? Yes, I remember that very much. That was the first time I had ever heard anybody make that request, where it hit me so personally that this is not just mere speech. This is somebody saying, I think you people have contact with God. So I thought, well, what is a man of God? Well, one of the evidences, I think, would be that people would actually ask you to pray, not as mere conversation, but in the idea that you personally can talk to God. So what is a man of God? I've thought about that a lot of times. What is it? Well, the second thing is, it says concerning Barnabas that he was a good man and that he was full of the Holy Ghost. Now, if he is a man of God and he is full of the Holy Ghost, how do you relate to that? What is the manifestation of that life that would indicate to you that he is full of the Holy Ghost? Well, probably, to me, you would have to include the fruit of the Spirit. And you would have to say, well, must be in this guy There is a manifestation of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith, or faith, temperance, in that order. There is a manifestation of the nine fruit, if you would, of the Holy Spirit that are constant. They're not. This is not something that shows up when the guy's in church and he's performing and he's doing something. But this is something that shows up on a regular basis, that the manifestation of the fruit is there, and therefore there is some evidence that he is full of the Holy Ghost, which literally means governed or controlled by. I would think those nine fruit would be there. There would certainly be a manifestation in his mind of the understanding of the scriptures. And he would be able to speak to somebody. This guy that called me on the phone, I didn't think of it at the time. I thought of it later. I wonder if he is ever chastened. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if there is no chastening, you're not really a child. You are illegitimate. So I thought, I wonder if this guy, who sees himself as totally equal to Jesus Christ, well, you would think there would never be any chastening in that life, so there would be no evidence to him of ever transgressing, so there's a good chance he's not truly a child of God. But he has, what does he say of the Jews? They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So I said, well, this man of God, who is full of the Holy Ghost, he is full of the Holy Ghost. Well, Barnabas, it's said that of Barnabas, and then it says, as a result of the ministry, not Barnabas, but as a result of the ministry, many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Now, the Holy Spirit ministering here in this 11th and 12th chapter, we see some things going on. First thing is the evidence that there is not a favored denomination. Now, the people in the denomination are in the denomination because they believe that denomination to be correct. And at the same time, you might look at this brother and you might say, you know what, this is a brother over here. Doctrinally, I have to disagree with him on this point and that point. If he's Arminian, for example, I cannot ever grant to him that he has power to tell God whether he'll be saved or not. But he claims a faith in Jesus Christ in his state of ignorance. Now, when Priscilla and Aquila were important in the life of Apollos, said Apollos was a believer, but he knew the baptism of John. They expounded to him the way of Christ more clearly, and then he came along. So I can't just write anybody off on the fact that they are Arminian. Even there might be some people in the Roman Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church itself, but there might be some people who have come to a faith in Jesus Christ. One of the things that Dottie Byers was Roman Catholic, I guess, as you can get, but Dottie always confessed Christ. She never said anything about the Pope, she never said anything about the Cardinal, but she would confess Jesus Christ very clearly. And she and Martha had the exchanges, and I had exchanges with her. And she was a Roman Catholic who would actually say to this Presbyterian minister, would you go pray for my aunt? Instead of asking the priest to go pray for the aunt. Would you go pray for my aunt? Or other things that she asked for. So this is an issue that's resolved. Another thing is to how easily you can get into dispensationalism. In this chapter, there's something else that happened. Now listen, remember that we are told from time to time that certain functions of the Holy Spirit no longer are a part of our life. And I think in that, there's a danger of getting into such a formality that we can get away from some other aspects of it. And it says in verse 27, in those days, now the first thing in this is that Cornelius was instructed by an angel. An angel instructed Cornelius to send some guys to Peter. Peter is instructed by a vision, and then Peter goes and sees God move in the lives of the Gentiles, and comes back and reports. And now it says, in those days there came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, who signified by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that there would be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass. So Agabus prophesied something by the Holy Spirit, which actually came to pass, and it's recorded. So that dearth appeared, and that's all he says. He doesn't go on to elaborate anything at all. He just says, this was prophesied, and this happened. And then he's moving, because remember that Acts is a history book. Acts is the history of the Holy Spirit's working in the disciples or apostles and others throughout that time as the gospel is being spread because of persecution and so forth. And if you go to providence, the providence of God, I think sometimes we get more into dispensationalism and say, well, this is for this time, and this is for this time, and this is for this time. And in providence, we get away from cause and effect. Calvin, I think I told you, Calvin and I were talking on the phone, and Calvin is, he's saying some really good sound things, the things he's saying to me. And he's saying, he's reading the scripture, and he poses a question. Jesus never sinned, right? No, Jesus never sinned. Never sinned, word, thought, or deed. Never committed a sin in his entire life. He said, well, then why, when his father sent a storm, did he stop it? Said, Calvin, did you ever think that God sent the storm exactly for that reason? God sent the storm so Christ could stop it or would stop it. And the people, as a result, would look at Jesus and say, what kind of man is this? Even the winds obey him. Even the waves obey him. Even the storm obeys him. What kind of a man is this? God, in his providence, does things, and if we don't put the cause and effect into it, God sends three men. He gives Peter three visions. Peter goes. Every step has a cause, and every step has an effect as they're taking them through, and we're seeing this ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is easy to forget in providence cause and effect. Yes, God ordained this. This is in the work of God to happen. What's the reason? That's known to God. But God doesn't ever do anything just to do something. God does something to achieve something. Even the flood. Man, oh man, I created these people, and look at this mess. Like as if he didn't know it was going to happen. I created these people, look at this mess. I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to save these eight people, and then we're going to start over. And even then, it's going to be a mess. Until we get to Jesus and he resolves the sin issue. And even then it's going to be a mess until we get to the final point where he comes back. In his providence, there's always cause and effect. Something happens for a reason. Hindsight, that's where you see reasons. After you've walked away, you see the reasons. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along and their heads are down and they're feeling really lousy because Jesus was crucified and they thought he was going to be the king in Israel and everything fell through. And here comes Jesus along, and the Bible says they didn't recognize him. And they're walking along and Jesus says, what's the matter? What are you so upset about? Well, haven't you heard what happened up there in Jerusalem? Jesus was crucified. They don't know about the resurrection. Jesus was crucified. Man, we thought this was the guy, man. We were all pumped. We were ready to take position in the new kingdom. And then Jesus sits down with them, and it says he began to open the scriptures. And as he opened the scriptures to their understanding, they sit there and suddenly they realize that's who this is talking to them. They're walking along in great sorrow, in order that they can meet Jesus, in order that Jesus can expound to them, in order that they can go tell the disciples, hey, man, we just saw Jesus. Are you guys crazy? He was killed. No, we're not crazy. We just saw Jesus. And then they tell him the story. So in providence, you have cause and effect. Now, here's the situation in chapter 12. The first thing that happens is that Herod, this is now the son of Herod, and this guy is a very corrupt human being. He is more corrupt than his dad was. His dad's the one that killed John the Baptist. This guy is even more corrupt than him, and he has developed this hatred for this group that were called Christians up at Antioch, but they didn't know what to call. They knew that they were something different about them, but they didn't know what. And he wants to somehow placate the Jews or whoever else. And it says in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John. So he goes and he gets the guy who is the leader of the council, or actually not the same one, that's the other James. He gets the brother of John, who was one of the sons of thunder, who committed his life to Christ. And there's something I want you to see here. In Acts chapter 12, when he says he kills James, there is nothing said about the work of James. There's almost no, you don't know almost anything about James's work. What did he do? He was an apostle. He did an apostolic ministry. Where did he do it? Nobody knows. There are some little glimpses here and there, but they say, what we know, however, is that this guy was one of the three top apostles. He was one of the three who went on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the three who was the closest. But he and John were both ornery guys, sons of thunder. They were characters. And yet they were close to Christ, and they both become mighty men of God along with Peter. And here he's killed. And then after that, he sees how everybody is pleased. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Now this story is one more illustration of the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of God, coupled with prayer. At our parents' meeting, when I was talking about prayer, I just mentioned prayer, and one of the mothers said, well, you know, prayer, you should just praise God and give thanks and everything happens. I said, well, that's not the biblical instruction for prayer, however. The one who gave us the pattern, Jesus, did pray. And he didn't just go before the Father and say, hallelujah, 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 praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. He literally prayed. So old Peter is arrested, and he's put in prison, and they take 4 quaternions. That means 16 guys. And these 16 guys, 4 at a time, have to guard Peter, and so they have him in shackles. And they are there with him. They obviously, Herod is terrified of this guy. What do you need to put 16 guys to guard this guy that's this Christian that you hate, that's around performing ministry? What do you need to have such a powerful force? Herod is afraid. So Peter is put in prison, and it says in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him, unto God for him. Now, God does not tell us, take us inside their prayer meeting and let us listen to their prayer, but I more or less think it wasn't just praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. They were deeply concerned for Peter, and they were praying for Peter, and it says, when Herod would have brought him forth, he's going to bring him out to the people. He's going to have him killed. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Now, this is all, in our mind, miraculous. How do chains fall off your hands? Peter's chains just fell off his hands. Not only that, this is occurring and the guards don't even know it. They're obviously asleep. And the angel, this is an angelic visitation, an angel says to him, "Gird yourself and bind on your sandals." And so he, now, when this is happening, Peter doesn't believe it. Peter thinks he's dreaming. Man, this is a great dream. My shackles just fell off. This angel just told me put on my shoes. I'm getting up, and he's in a dream. And they go out, and they go clear out of the prison. And in verse 11, it says, "And when Peter was come to himself," all of a sudden he's out there, and all of a sudden the angel is gone, and he's standing there with no chains on him, and the doors have opened and shut, and the other guys are inside, and Peter starts up to Rhoda's house. When he comes to himself, he said, "You know what? God really did this. This is something God did." Well, the scripture tells us God never changes. Scripture tells us Jesus never changes. That means that there is at least a possibility. And look, we only live in one place. One of the problems we have, I think, as Christian people in today's world is that we tend to view God within the bounds of our locality. What is God doing here? Is God doing anything here? Are we experiencing anything at all here that would demonstrate itself as the power of God? And if in that place you say, "Yeah, we're not really seeing anything," we tend to view that as being worldwide. Yet in places where the persecution is so heavy, we every now and then these little testimonies trickle out about how God did this, whatever it was he did, this miraculous thing that we view as miraculous, kept this person in a similar manner to things we read in the scripture. And we either have to say, "Oh, that didn't happen. God don't do that now." Or we have to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for delivering that brother. Thank you for delivering that sister. Thank you for whatever it might be." And this is where, because we don't have communication with other ministries, especially ministries of martyrdom, such as the Voice of the Martyrs, we get that every once in a while, and they tell this story or that story. And constantly in their stories of people who have been arrested, people have whatever that's happened, and how the Lord has come. Maybe the guy was killed, but the Lord has come to sustain the family. You know, they took him away. They killed him. The other day in Africa, there's a Christian walking down the street in one of the countries, and a couple of Muslims walked up and grabbed him and cut their throat and killed him. Just walking down the street. And we read and say, well, but we have such a small view of what God is doing, and that's one of the reasons I think he shows us from these other places. And when we look in the scripture, we say, well, this happened. Now, is there any possibility of prayer achieving something beyond what you might consider as normal? If you prayed, Sandy called the other night and asked for prayer for Heather. I won't tell you what all she said, but I just put her name in the bulletin. Pray for Heather. Sam's mom called the other night, and I answered the phone, and I could hear her voice on the other end that she was in distress. And I said, "How are you, Danny?" And she said, "I'm dying." I said, "Well, do it slowly." Then I asked her, "What is going on?" Well, she's got myriads of physical problems, and one of the major ones is in her back, but she's looking at many surgeries and so forth. I don't know exactly what it is. But here's a woman who was in great, great, great distress. And I said to her, I didn't know if she would let me pray for her right there, but I said, we'll pray for you. She didn't respond to that. She didn't say thank you. She didn't say don't do it. She didn't respond to that. But you could hear this say, well, if she is in this kind of distress, can we pray, ask God to intervene, grant her healing and salvation? What can we do? Well, these people were praying for Peter. And I guess they're like a lot of folks. They're praying for Peter. And when Peter knocks on the door and they see Peter, they think it's a ghost. Why? They must not have thought God was going to answer. Peter's in prison. We're praying for Peter. Peter is here at the door. We see Peter. We think it's his ghost, which means we think he's dead. They must have already beheaded him like they did James. And so this is how, and Peter says, no, it's me. So they let him in. Well, as you go through these chapters and you see, remember, this is history. These are not doctrinal. These are not things we establish doctrine from in order that we can teach sound doctrine. But they are things that have occurred historically. And you might have to sometime pose the question to say, well, would God do that today? Carol came in this morning and reported that there has been a change for the good in Bob's eye. And he actually could see something the other day, that the pressure is way down, and they're looking at he has to have a corneal transplant, and they're getting close to that point where they're saying we'll be able to do it. Well, is this a result of prayer? Is Heather's situation, if we go to God and say, Lord, we're just praying that you'll bring Heather a resolution to whatever this problem, and it comes, can you then say this is a result of prayer? Or as some people say, it happened, that's just a coincidence. Didn't have anything to do with prayer. Well, you have to establish something, where you stand on that. Where does God, the Holy Spirit, work in your prayer life? Because in Romans, he said, look, we don't really know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself will make intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And he always does this according to the will of God. He's always in agreement with the will of God. So in these books, in these historical books, when we read them, we now, at least I do, I have to go back and say, well, God, you're showing me what you did. Are you also showing me what you can do? Not necessarily every day or anything, but I mean, we have children. Look at little Billy. Billy is 5 years old, right? What is Billy going to be? How much prayer is said over Billy that Billy will be, fill in the blank. Billy will be what God has ordained him to be. What is it? I don't know. What will Hannah become? You don't know? Pardon?
Answer the blanks.
Fill in the blanks. Do you ever pray for your sister that she will be submissive to God and become what he plans her to become?
I'm going to be three.
Going to be three? Well, that's one thing you look at and you say, I think I have a reasonable amount of certainty that I will become that. All right? But if God did, the question is, will God do? I posed the question to a guy one time, when you pray, do you have the right of expectation? Now, right, the word right there, I didn't elaborate, but I was basing upon relationship. If God is your father, and you are his true son, and you are a part of this family, can you go to your father expecting your father to hear an answer? That doesn't even mean he's going to do it all the time. If a child says, "Dad, would you get me an ice cream cone?" I learned from my own dad. He might say no without saying anything, just drive by. But there's another time when we say, "Stop at the sanitary, get some ice," and he pulls in, and we get ice cream. If God is my father and I am his true son, do I have the right of expectation? Well, that's something that each person would have to answer for themselves. So when the response was no, I do not have the right of expectation, I didn't pursue that. I left it lay there. Okay, that's fine. Then you go to, what about when you pray for somebody? If somebody says, "Will you pray?" When Susan called and said, "My son has cancer, will you pray?" Her request, just like old Big Jim McDivitt all those years ago, her request is based on a faith system which says you can talk to God and he'll listen. So I just spread that out and went to everybody. We have this thing we call the prayer chain. Call people up and say, "Pray for whatever," in the belief that God's going to listen. Sometimes he answers yes, sometimes he answers no. That's not for us to determine. But the book of Acts, to me, is a challenging book. As I read what God did, I have to ask, what will God do? You can answer that for yourself. I thought you're... What'd she say?